As we come today to Lord's Day 20 to talk about the Holy Spirit, is consider three things simply. One is his person, and second is his office, and third are his gifts. And in the Heidelberg Catechism has one question on the role of the Holy Spirit. Question 53: What do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? First, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, he has also given me to make me a true, make me by true faith a partaker of Christ and all his benefits, and that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. These are the things of the Spirit. We like to sort them out a little bit for us. It seems to me there is a lot of confusion over the person and work of the Spirit in terms of the church today, where some cases we're afraid of the Holy Spirit because we've seen so much abuse of it, of him and the teaching. So you can kind of, in the American church, you kind of have a spectrum of those who almost don't want to deal with the Holy Spirit at all. He's the third rail. We don't want to be charismatics. We don't want to be Pentecostals, and the Spirit's over there, and he's acknowledged occasionally, but that's it. And then on the other side, it's only the Spirit. In some of your Pentecostalism and some of your charismatics, I have a place in my personal history that allows me to have a certain appreciation for Calvary Chapels, Chuck Smith and those, and where, you know, a lot of churches will have crosses to acknowledge that it's a church. Calvary Chapels usually just have a dove, and no cross, a dove. And and while I can appreciate the fact that they're saying, hey, there's another member of the Godhead, well, they have done the same that others have done, they've forgotten at least two other members. You know, it's not just Jesus only. There's a Jesus only movement inside of Pentecostalism, which denies the Trinity. But there's a lot of confusion over the Holy Spirit. And I think even the Catechism, in its sense, it contributes to that. There's one question on the Holy Spirit. How many questions are there on God the Father or God the Son? In our confession, there's no chapter on the Holy Spirit. He's mentioned periodically through it. If you go to the, if you can get on the church van that we don't own and go to the best theological library and do a field trip tonight, and we could go to the section on theology proper, be shelves and shelves and shelves. It'd go to the section on theology of Christ. It'd be shelves and shelves and shelves. And if you went to the section on the theology of the Holy Spirit, there might be a shelf. And some of that's to be understood because the Holy Spirit is doesn't like to draw attention to himself. In the Bible, there's a whole lot more said about the Father and the Son than there is about the Holy Spirit. And so you will have more text to develop, which hence more books, I guess. But the probably the best analogy I've ever heard, I know I've used it before, you probably have read it some places, is the Holy Spirit is kind of like the beautiful lights on a beautiful building at night. Like, if you ever go to Washington, D.C., for example, the Capitol building, which in itself is a beautiful building, is lit up wonderfully at night. And you get in the darkness of night, and there's this white building that just glows. And you can be down there, on the mall and looking up at the beautiful building on Capitol Hill. And I don't know that I've ever heard anybody say, oh, what wonderful lighting. They say, oh, what a wonderful building. And, you know, it's the same if you go to Mount Rushmore at night. You know, the faces are lit up. And again, probably nobody's ever said, oh, look how well lit up they are. They say, what a beautiful work. And that's kind of like the role of the Holy Spirit. The faces at Mount Rushmore, the Capitol building, that's Christ. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not to draw attention to himself, but to deflect attention from himself to Christ. And so some of the fact that we don't know a lot is because both in the scriptures and in theological writings, he's often not developed as much as the other members of the Godhead. But he is no less God. It's in our Baptist confession, it talks of our catechism rather. It says that, you know, how many gods are there? There's one true God who exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, same in substance, equal in power and glory. The Holy Spirit, as to his person, is true God and co-eternal with God the Father, God the Son. And that's why I chose the Matthew passage. Here when Jesus calls us to go into all the world and make disciples, he's doing so on his authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. And then he gives us a command. And the command is not to go. It's more like, while going, make disciples and baptize them in the name. And notice the name is singular, the name of the Father and the Son and of the Spirit. We're baptizing in the name of God. And the God has three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They are co-eternal, they are co-equal, they are co-glorious. They are whatever makes God God, the Father has, whatever makes God God, the Son has, and whatever the Holy Spirit, whatever makes God God, the Holy Spirit has. And they are all equally God. The essence of God cannot be divided into parts. He's indivisible. And therefore, whatever it makes God, God, the Holy Spirit has. And as we confess each Lord's Day in the Nicene Creed, that he proceeds from the Father and the Son. Originally, the Nicene Creed said he proceeded from the Father. That was later added from the Son. There's a historical reason for that, which we don't need to go into. But just as the Son proceeds from the Father, and he's no less God than the Father is, so the Spirit proceeds from the Father, and the Son is no less God than the Father and the Son is. And so when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about a third member of the Godhead who's important, but slightly less God. He is fully God. And you see in the book of Acts, when Ananias and Sapphira lie and they die, Peter asks them, you know, why have you lied to God? You have lied to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. That's his person. He is as much God as the Son and the Father. And so when we take upon ourselves the mark of Christ or the mark of belonging to God, it's the Spirit is there as part of that. We belong to, or we're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit without distinction in terms of value and glory and meaning. The distinction between them is not in terms of essence, but in person. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. There are three distinct persons. And a book that is, which would be a wonderful book, and I think we've had it on the table in the past, maybe we should get it back out on the table, is A Communion with God by John Owen, where he walks through what's it mean to have fellowship with the Father and with the Son and the Holy Spirit. If they're different people, you'll have different kinds of fellowship with them, just like amongst ourselves. I can spend some time with Brother Beatty, and we'll have a certain kind of friendship and relationship, and then I can go and be with Brother Chris, and we have time to, you know, connect, and it's a little different. And then when the three of us together, it's even different again, because different people make up different things. And so it is with the Godhead. They're three persons. They're real persons. And to call them persons does not in any way denigrate the glory of their character as God. But they're real people, persons. I guess you can't call them people. Is it call them people? They're real persons. Let's be safe. Call them persons. And they are unique, and yet they share in this one essence. And so we want to understand that the Holy Spirit is declared distinct from the Father and the Son. For example, in John 14, Jesus says, "I will pray to the Father, and he shall give you another comforter." Clearly, Jesus is saying something to the Father about sending a third member, the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit. They can't be the same. At Jesus' baptism, remember the skies opened up and the Holy Spirit descended as a dove, and they heard the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So you have Christ in the water, you have the descending Holy Spirit, and you have the voice of the Father. They share in their deity, they share in their glory, they share in all of their attributes. They all are all-knowing, they are all-powerful, they are all-holy, and all-righteous, and whatever makes God, God, they all share. He's equal. The Holy Spirit is equal with the Father, as you said. Ursinus put it this way in his commentary: the Holy Spirit is equal with the Father and the Son. Following the arguments do most conclusively prove: one, there is communication to him of the essence of the Father and the Son, because he proceeds from both, is the spirit of both. But the essence of God includes everything that is in him, and inasmuch as it is indivisible, it must necessarily be communicated to him in entirety, and the same is as it is in the Father and in the Son. And so the Holy Spirit becomes a very important role, have a very important role in our lives, because he is in fact God. And so when the Catechism says that, what do you believe about the Holy Spirit? The first thing is to acknowledge that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. When I pray, In the services, I don't know if you've noticed, maybe you have, maybe you haven't, but I try very intentionally to include all three members of the Godhead. We're praying because we are praying to God, and therefore we would pray to all three members. And because they're different persons and have different roles, you might pray and on behalf of certain things, like we might pray to the Father to send the Son to preach to us this morning. We might pray for the Father to send forth the Spirit in order to illumine our minds, in order that we might understand what Christ has to say. We might pray to them and for them for different things, but we pray to all three members, and because they are all equal, but they all have their own role to play. And secondly, in the Catechism, it says he is also given me to make me by true faith a partaker of Christ and his benefits. The Holy Spirit's job is to magnify Christ. When Jesus, who spends a lot of time talking about the Holy Spirit, oddly enough, in the upper room. I remember reading a book on the Trinity that I believe it was Sinclair Ferguson had written the preface to, and he highlighted that, and it was very helpful to me at the time. That, you know, he said if you were a leader of a group or a movement, and you had one last night to get everything straight, you want to dig down deep into their understanding because you're going to be going away. What's the one thing that you would want to focus in on? What's that one last thing you'd want to make sure everybody would grasp? And Sinclair Ferguson said, for Christ, it was the role of the Holy Spirit. And it's like, well, yeah, you know, read through John, in there in 17, 16, and 15, in that section in there, you find a lot about the Spirit. But the Spirit's job is to open our minds, to lead us into all truth, to bring to memory those things that Christ has said to us. But we also are, he comes to dwell in us, Galatians 4, that you are sons of God, and God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. in 2 Corinthians, we are, he's now established us with you in Christ, and he's anointed us as God. He establishes us. It's the Holy Spirit who comes, who seals us in Ephesians 1:13, that the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, in whom also you have believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. The Spirit's job is to bring us through true faith to be genuine partakers of Christ and his benefits. That's what he does. Like when Paul will say, though he doesn't mention the Spirit, but when Ephesians chapter 2, where it says we have been made alive with Christ and raised with Christ and seated with Christ in the heavenly places, while this is the work of the Father, he accomplishes it through the Holy Spirit. Again, as we confess each Lord's Day, in terms of the Nicene Creed, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, and what? Giver of life. The Holy Spirit is what gives life. The Holy Spirit is what gives life to us, just as our spirit gives life to our body, right? If you separate your spirit from your body, you have a corpse, right? What animates your body, what makes your body not a corpse, is the presence of the Spirit. What gives life to the body of Christ is the Spirit. He is the one who creates life. He causes us to be born again. He causes us to be born from above. He is the one who so unites us to Christ, this very life of Christ that we experience. And so in baptism, it's the work of the Spirit to unite us to Christ, that we would die with Christ as we are buried with him in baptism. It's the Holy Spirit that so unites us to life of Christ that we are raised with Christ to walk with newness of life. And those things are done not in baptism by the water or by the person administering the rite. It's done by the Holy Spirit, who is actively working in us those gospel graces of union with Christ in death and resurrection. And so he does so by faith. Again, the catechism will teach us, well, what is faith? The faith is the work the Holy Spirit works in us ordinarily through the hearing of the gospel. Why is it that you preach the gospel to two people and one goes, amen, and the other one goes, oh, that's just gibberish? Well, the Holy Spirit was working in the minds of the heart of the one to open their eyes, to open their hearts. As it says in the book of Acts, that Lydia's heart was opened to believe the things that Paul was preaching. Who opened that heart? It would be the Holy Spirit's job as the Lord and giver of life, to give life to Lydia, that she might hear the words of life, and believe those words unto everlasting life. And so it's a bit of a shame that sometimes the Holy Spirit is neglected in certain circles. I think in our circles he is somewhat, in that we should be praying for this movement of the Spirit. Even in our own confession, when it talks about repentance and faith and assurance, they're all works of the Holy Spirit that he does. Faith is a grace of God worked by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the word. Repentance is a grace, again, worked in us by the Holy Spirit. Our confession says these things. And so we ought to be praying for the movement and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Not in distinction to the work of Christ or the Father, but in perfect harmony and agreement. And again, as I said, that's when you hear me pray. I tend to try to keep my prayers focused in a Trinitarian manner. And it's one reason why I've chosen the particular benediction we'll use in the evening service, which is Trinitarian. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, to remind us. It's why we've had the Nicene Creed as part of our worship service, is that as we come to worship, we're called into the presence of God to worship. What God are we being called into? Into what God's presence are we being called into? You gave me that article from that lady who was defending abortion. She says, I read my Bible. I came to perform abortions to help these girls, and essentially in the name of God. Really? Not our God. A lot of people talk about God. A lot of people talk about Jesus. But what God? What Jesus? What Holy Spirit? There's a lot of God talk in the world, even by those who don't believe in God, and especially those who may believe in God but don't believe in the God of the Bible. There's a lot of God talk, but what God? And so our worship service has started with the Nicene Creed to remind ourselves of a very particular God that we worship. He's not the God of this age. He's not the God of the nations. He's not the God of the American culture. He's the God who speaks all things into existence, everything visible and invisible, who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Through the Son, he creates all things and saves man, and he will reign and rule over all the nations. And the Holy Spirit, who not only is the Lord and giver of life, but is the Holy Spirit who speaks through the prophets. When you're reading the Word of God, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, and he gives you spiritual warfare, the elements of spiritual warfare, he concludes with the Word of God, which is the Spirit of, the Spirit is the author of the Word of God. It's the Word of the Spirit that we've been given. When you read your Bibles, you're reading God's Word, given to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, or as Peter will say, that these men spoke by God, moved, carried by the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit's job is to work true faith in us. One, by working life in us, as we've said. Two, by giving us the Word. Three, by highlighting, showing, turning the lights on Jesus, reminding us what Jesus said, teaching us what Jesus said, showing us the glory of Jesus. I think that's what's going on in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where it says that we are being transformed from one level of glory to another. As we behold the glory as through a mirror, we are being transformed from one level of glory to another by the Holy Spirit. What is the Spirit's job? It's to show us the glory of God. In the next chapter, it'll be the glory of God in the face of Christ. And that glory of God, the Spirit is showing us. And as he shows us the glory of Christ, or the glory of God in Christ, we're changed by the ministry of the Spirit. He shows us the glory, and he works in us the transforming graces of beholding that glory. And it's always by faith, because he just doesn't do it to everyone. He does it to those whom he's made spiritually alive, that they might glorify Christ. And so we've seen his person. He is co-eternal. He's true God. He's equal to the Father and the Son. Whatever makes God, God, the Father has, the Son has, the Spirit has. And secondly, we've seen something about his office. His office is to make us partakers of Christ and his benefits. And thirdly, his gifts. Here we just named essentially two, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. There's other gifts that we have that he gives. I want to talk briefly about, but notice that these two, first of all, that he's there to comfort us. Remember, as Jesus teaches in the upper room, that he's going to send the Holy Spirit, who's called the Comforter. The word Comforter comes from a Greek word paraclete. Probably most of you know that. Paraclete is a combination of two Greek words, the word to call, and the word for where we might get the word parallel, a preposition, para, called alongside. The Holy Spirit's called alongside of us to walk with us, to comfort us, to encourage us, to help us, and to sanctify us, and to all the more help us in our life. As it says in John 15:26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. He's going to, as the Comforter, as the one who comes alongside, he will constantly testify of Christ, which in a very few short hours from John 15:26, they're going to need desperately, aren't they? John 14:16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. He comes alongside of us. He doesn't leave us. He doesn't forsake us. It's his job to be with us and to care for us and to help us, to have fellowship with us. Again, like it says in 2 Corinthians 13, that may the grace of Jesus Christ and the love of the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, to have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And how many of you ever stopped to even think about having fellowship with the Holy Spirit? Might have prayed for the gift of a spirit. You may have asked the Spirit to come, but how many have taken time to even do what Paul says in the benediction? What does it mean to have fellowship with the Spirit? Again, I would commend John Owen's work to you on that. And that he would abide with us. He won't leave us. He makes his home. The word to abide is just another tense to the word, to a noun that we don't use much anymore. But to abode. Where's your abode? That we don't talk that way anymore, but, you know, where's your house? Where do you abide? Where's your home? And it means to reside, to rest there, to be there. The Greek word meno, to come and to dwell. And he's with us. But he does other things for us. And just wanted to make one brief comment about some of the other things, which I hope will be helpful. This could be somewhat confusing. But when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit, I want to give you, if you're taking notes, I'd like you to break into two categories. One's called common, the other called special. And then under common, I want you to have another common and special, and under special, have another common and special. How's that for a nice outline? Common, special, and under common and special. And hopefully I'll clarify some things. One of the sad things about the Holy Spirit and the way he's treated in many Christian circles is that they almost entirely cut him off from the unregenerate world. There are, in fact, some people, even inside Reformed circles, that say that God has no real benefits for the non-Christian, which I just don't see at all being taught in Scripture. But there was a major division in the Christian Reformed churches at one point over that very topic. Is there common grace for the non-believer? And I would answer yes. And that common grace often comes in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit. So on the common side, remember, common, special, and underneath that, common and special. On the common side, what the Holy Spirit does for everyone, whether you're saved, unsaved, elect, or unelect, he's the Lord and giver of life. There's nothing alive that doesn't have life in part in response to the work of the Holy Spirit in creation. God breathed life into man in the garden. And the word for spirit and breath are very tightly connected. So when you even get to passages like 2 Timothy 3:16, for all scripture is inspired by God, the word to inspire is basically a word to breathe out, to breathe forth. The role of the spirit and the breath are incredibly tied together. You can even see that in the human existence. Someone stumbled and fallen, and we wonder, are they alive? And we might check to see if they're breathing, and there's no breath, there's no heartbeat, and we say the spirit's left them. They have no breath. The spirit has left them. Civic gifts come from the Holy Spirit. Remember, God created man not just to be vertical, but to be horizontal. In the fall, the vertical was broken off. We're spiritually dead this way. Calvin writes extensively on what's lost in the fall. In terms of a relationship with God, we are now spiritually dead. We're still image bearers, but we're dead. There's no way for us to restore that. Horizontally, we're damaged. Dead, damaged. But when you look at the gifts of non-Christians to build great societies, to be great buildings, great literature, great art, one of the things that the Romans did were the aqueducts, where they could move incredible amounts of water over an incredible vast mileage. The one thing they didn't understand was it wasn't good to use lead pipes, which proved to be problematic in the end. But, you know, you see the development of architecture and the arch. And I love it in the How Should We Then Live video series where Francis Schaeffer takes you to one of these old arches that were built by Roman soldiers, and you can still drive modern cars over the top of these little arched bridges. I mean, how many of the bridges, don't we keep having all these politicians promise we need to rebuild the bridges? Maybe we need to go back to stone arched bridges like the Romans. They seem to be doing a lot better than these iron ones that we have. But anyway, talents, athletic talents, talents for music and for speech, science. Many of the great scientists were Christians, and many of the great scientists were not Christians. Where did they get the ability to see and to understand so much? I'm told, I don't know, that it's true. This is one of those things that may not be true, but it'll preach. My mother, who was a very unreliable source in many ways, in terms of the history of her family, my last name on her side is Place, or Laplace, French name. And there was a French astronomer named Pierre-Marcus de Laplace, who way back in, I think, the 1600s, discovered that the rings around Saturn aren't connected to the planet. Did that through math. That I'm told that even into the 60s, many of his mathematical formulas were still being used by NASA to help enable our rockets, which obviously he didn't know anything about, how to get out of the Earth atmosphere and orbit. How does somebody who's never seen or heard of a rocket be able to do math that would enable a modern rocket? Where's that come from? Where's that kind of knowledge come from? That's work of the Spirit. So that's a common thing, and there's salvation in it, and it's common in that it's available to any person. And some are more gifted than others, but it's not only the elect that become scientists. It's not only the elect that write great music or write great literature. In fact, to our shame, oftentimes the greatest thinkers and writers and musicians have often been non-Christians. Think of Leonardo da Vinci. No reason to believe he was a believer in the sense of salvation, at least from what I've read. And I hope I have not in any way defamed him. If I have, please feel free to correct me. I don't mean such. But where did he get the ability to do some of the wonderful things that he did and the inventions he made and the art that he was able to do? But under this common, you have common, we've been going over, but there's also special. There's special gifts that God, the Holy Spirit, gives, and they may or may not apply to people who are saved. But they are not ordinary gifts, they are special gifts. And the easiest one to use, and I won't spend time on it, is Judas. Judas wasn't elect. Judas wasn't saved. But did he preach the kingdom of God? Yes, he did. Was he participating in the healing of the sick and the raising of the dead? Yes, he was. And how is it that someone who is a son of perdition can have the gifts, these special gifts, these charismatic gifts, to preach the kingdom and see people converted and see people delivered from demons and from diseases and death itself? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And why it's special in that not every non-Christian gets to preach the gospel. Not every non-Christian gets to have the supernatural gift of healing. and miracles. So the Spirit has, he has common gifts that he extends to all people, whether they're saved or not. And then there's special and powerful gifts that he can give to even non-regenerate people to be able to do supernatural things. Think of Balaam's donkey. On the special side, when we're thinking about the Holy Spirit, he has special gifts. And again, under special, there's common and special. Common are things that he does for all the elect. Now the world is excluded. Under special, there are common gifts that the Spirit gives to all Christians, and not to the world. Like, he gives us faith in Christ. He works in us the grace of faith. He works in us the grace of repentance. He is the member of the Godhead who's actively sanctifying us and helping us to put to death by the means of the Spirit the deeds of the flesh. He's the one who works, as we've said earlier, union with Christ. He does not do that for the world. Under the common gifts, he does that for everyone in the world, saved or unsaved, elect or unelect, and out of those common gifts and the common universal application of those gifts, he raises up some people to do special things like Judas. It's not saved. Over here on the special gifts of the Holy Spirit, the roles and the work of the Spirit that are only for the church of Christ. The world knows none of it. They don't participate in it. They never have it. And so some of those things, as I mentioned, all Christians come to faith by the work of the Spirit. All Christians are sanctified by the Spirit. All Christians find union with Christ by the work of the Spirit. But then there's also special gifts that the Holy Spirit gives. And by these special gifts, I don't mean that they're necessarily charismatic gifts. They may or may not be charismatic, like in the speaking of tongues or prophecy. But they are special gifts that he gives to some. For example, he sets some apart to be pastor teachers, right? Ephesians chapter 4, he gave some as apostles. Was everyone an apostle? No. Some as prophets, apostles, evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. He gifts certain men to function in the ministry of his church. The deacons were set apart, being recognized as being full of the Spirit, right? They had to be full of the Spirit, and the church had to recognize them as such, and they were set apart by that. In the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit says to the church of Antioch, set apart Paul and Barnabas. You know, I have need of them. It's the Spirit that sets apart them. That's a special thing. Not everyone has been set apart by the Holy Spirit to be a missionary the way Paul and Barnabas were. Not everyone was meant to be a pastor. Not everyone was meant to be a deacon. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, verse 1, 1 Corinthians 12, 1, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. He doesn't mean by that the non-Christian can't say Jesus is accursed, but no one speaking by the Holy Spirit will say that and mean it, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Again, the non-Christian can say Jesus is Lord, but what Paul is saying, no one led by the Spirit, governed by the Spirit, gifted by the Spirit in the special, unique way he serves in the church would ever say Jesus accursed, and only those who are redeemed and united to Christ by the work of the Spirit in their lives can truly say and mean Jesus is Lord. Now, there are a variety of gifts with the same Spirit, and there are a variety of ministries and the same Lord. Notice here, the Spirit is called Lord. And there are a variety of effects, but the same God. So here you got the Spirit, he is Lord, he is God, who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And but he doesn't work in everyone in exactly the same way. That's why he'll go on to say later in the chapter, verse 27. Now you who are Christ's body and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles and second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrative administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? Nope. There's something special about them, unique, set apart. They're not all prophets, are they? No, not everyone has the prophetic gift. Not all are teachers, are they? Nope, not everybody's been gifted that way. Not all are workers of miracles, are they? No, some have been set apart. All do not have gift of healing, do they? All do not speak in tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greatest gifts. So the Holy Spirit, who is Lord, who is God, administers to the body of Christ all of these gifts. There's a variety of effects. Back in chapter 12, verse 5, there are a variety of ministries, the same Lord. There are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But he works in some to a specific end, all for the building up of the body of Christ. So in my little grid I've given you, there's common gifts of the Holy Spirit and special gifts of the Holy Spirit. Under the common gifts, he gives to the elect and the non-elect. And they're rich and they're wonderful. They're fantastic. They're the things that help us to be able to find great medicines and to build fantastic bridges and architecture and cures to diseases and mathematical formulas. They can do so many wonderful things, invent telephones, and we can talk to people on the other side of the world and all sorts of things. He gifts, that's the work of the Spirit. And in those common gifts, sometimes he set apart certain people. Again, the simple answer is Judas, to do special, unique things. But in that side, no, you may or may not be a believer. On the special side, you're only a believer. And the Spirit has some common gifts that every Christian has. And we drink from them equally. We drink from them the same. And yet he also has special gifts where he sets apart certain people to do certain things in the body of Christ for the common good and the building up of the body of Christ. And so the Holy Spirit is really quite busy to be able to do all that and do every person in the world and every member of the body of Christ in the world. He has got a lot of work to do. And he must be truly powerful to do that and truly wise and truly everywhere present in order to make all those things work to the glory of Jesus Christ and for the fulfillment of all that the Father had decreed even before the foundation of the world. So whether you understand all that or not, or will remember my nice little grid that I've given you, I hope that's some helpful. But what I hope it does is shed some light on the work of the Holy Spirit. He is an essential element of everything that's going on in the world at this very moment. And he's absolutely essential to everything that's going on in the world in the life of the church. And we must not forget to pray and to ask, Lord, send forth your Spirit. Just as Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, keep on knocking, keep on seeking, keep on asking. And Jesus says, for the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit would do his work. And as we read this morning from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, may the Spirit, we should be praying especially at this particular hour, that the Spirit of God would be actively restraining evil, not just in our country, but in the world. Part of the restrainer is the work of the Spirit, restraining evil. We live in a dangerous time. So we pray for missions and evangelism, pray for the Spirit to give open doors, to enable people to preach the word and for people to hear the word. Whether it be in secular affairs or the affairs of the church, truly the work of the Spirit is vital and amazing and important and wonderful. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things that are certain and true. We pray that you would help us understand them, that we might all the more seek to have our true fellowship with you and your Son and with your most precious Holy Spirit. who works so many wonderful things for our benefit and the glory of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.